Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For heaven and earth would pass away before the least dot or tittle of my word passes away." 2 Kings chapter 6. Thank you, guys. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 24. 2 Kings 6, verse 24. And we'll begin by reading 24 through 31. 2 Kings chapter 6. Verses 24 through 31. This is now the word of God. "Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' He said, 'If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?' And the king said to her, 'What is the matter with you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, "Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, because you are our God. And we come here, Father, to study your word. And Lord, it is timeless, it is eternal, it will never pass away. And Lord God, we find great strength and security in that, to know that your word is relevant yesterday, that it's relevant today and tomorrow. And that, Lord God, you really can speak into our lives and into our hearts. You really can lead and guide us, and we really can hang our hat on your truth. And Lord God, we pray that today you would reveal yourself to us through your word, that we would understand it, and that, Lord God, you'd make it clear to our hearts, and that you would mold us and conform us according to your truth. And that, Lord God, we'd leave this place greater in love with you, more willing to be pleasing to you, seeking you in all respects. Father God, speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we've been presently in the book of Kings in a pretty interesting time, one of in the nation of Israel, in which we're seeing the miracles and the prophetic works of Elisha, and we're studying basic themes. And as we've been looking through this book, two very distinct types of people have emerged. On one hand, we saw those that lived the blessed life, those who were blessed. And we saw them with the poor woman. She was poor, about to sell her children, but she was blessed because God was on her side. Elisha multiplied the oil and she never ran out. The prominent woman, who was very hospitable, she was blessed. Elisha gave her a son. When the son died, he then brought that son back to life. We saw the prophetic witnesses, those prophets who were hungry, and Elisha fed them, who then were out chopping wood, and the axe head went into the lake, or wasn't an ocean or a lake, it was a river. It's a body of water, makes no difference, right? Sometimes. The Jordan River, it fell in the bottom of the Jordan. Elisha made the axe head float. And we saw that with God on your side and God at your side, you are literally and truly blessed. Even the foreigner, Naaman the Aramean, who had leprosy, and God cleansed him. They've been in a contrast now to those who are living a cursed life. And we've seen one so far, the man named Gehazi. Remember, he's the one that wanted gold worse than he wanted God. And he went after the servants of Naaman and said, "I want your money." He came back and he tried to acquire the world, and that's precisely what God gave him. He got not only the world, but he also was cursed with the leprosy of Naaman. God told him, "You will be a leper and your descendants will be a leper until the day that you die. It's going to happen." And so we've seen a distinction between those who are blessed and those who are cursed. Some are living the blessed life, some are living the cursed life, and there's really no in-between. And those who are blessed are characterized as those who seek and trust God. Those who are cursed are characterized as those who seek and trust the world. And this has been a very foundational truth throughout Scripture, and I want to show that to you a little bit, just to kind of build up your foundation about what we've been talking about. So before we get into our story, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. You know, when the book of Deuteronomy was written, it was the closing sermon that Moses preached, basically. The children of Israel were about to enter the promised land for real this time, but Moses wasn't allowed to enter. He was going to turn over the reins to a young man named Joshua, and Joshua would take them into the promised land. But before Moses turned them loose, he gave them this final warning, this final farewell. We call it the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy outlines the type of people you ought to be if you want God on your side, if you want God to bless you. It's written in the form of a covenant. But towards the end of the letter, or the book of Deuteronomy, this sermon that was preached by Moses, Moses gives a startling warning in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. Sort of in summary fashion, Moses says this to the children of Israel. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. I've basically outlined the difference for you. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. So Moses said, I'm showing you how to be blessed. Obey the Lord, love the Lord, seek the Lord, and you'll be blessed in the land. Verse 17. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. So on the flip side, if you want to be cursed and you want to be kicked out of the land and you want a life of misery, then disobey God and turn to foreign gods. Verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life, in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So you have Moses here in the final farewell sermon he ever preached, giving one last piece of advice to the children of Israel, saying it's real simple. When you go into the land, love God, seek God, obey God. God will bless you, it will be life to you, He will multiply you, and you will dwell safely, securely, and prosperous in this land. But if you go into this land and you fail to seek God, or you fail to love God, or you fail to obey God, or if you bow your knee to some foreign God, then I want you to know the curse will be on you in a matter of seconds. And God will judge you, and God will kick you out of this land. You will find death, you will find adversity, you will find the cursed. And that's exactly what God told Israel, not just in the days of kings, but way back before they ever entered the promised land, that if they wanted to be blessed, they needed to seek God. But you and I know, studying through Kings, they have overwhelmingly refused that warning. Overwhelmingly, they paid no attention to what Moses had to say. It's almost like it went in one ear and right out the other. It was no big warning, nothing that they should heed. And because of that, we find in Israel, where we are studying, they are living the cursed life. That's what we'll call it, the cursed life. We're in this section where Elisha is trying to get through to them. To those who are obedient, we saw blessing after blessing after blessing. To those who are disobedient, Elisha is bringing the prophetic word of God in order to touch their lives, change their hearts, and draw them into obedience to God. But you and I know one simple fact about Israel, as it's true about many of us. Some people insist upon learning the hard way, don't they? Some people are just what we would call thick-headed. They want to learn the hard way. Don't just give me a simple warning and I'll do it right. I want you to prove it. And then I want you to punish me. And then I want you to judge me. And that's precisely where we are in Israel's day. They are where they are because they're stiff-necked, hard-headed, obstinate people who would not heed the warnings of the Lord. They are a people who want it the hard way. And this is not foreign to Scripture either. And I want to show you some pictures of that. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. And I want to show you a picture of the stubbornness and hard-heartedness of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1, certainly there are no role models to follow. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Isaiah 1, verse 1. Isaiah has a very good handle on the stubbornness and the obstinance of Israel. It says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah." Now, those of you who studied Isaiah with us on Wednesday nights, you know we called this the State of the Union, in which Isaiah is basically giving them a summary of where they are before God. Verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." Isaiah brings two examples, an ox being that of stupidity, a donkey being that of stubbornness, and Isaiah says even a stupid ox is smarter than these people, and even a stubborn donkey is more submissive than these people. They will not follow the Lord. Verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have," and notice the term, abandoned the Lord. They are apostates. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. It's people that ought to be seeking God, and they're not. And let me show you how hard-headed they are. Verse 5, listen to the question God asks. It's a great question. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Now notice what Isaiah said. God has struck you in the head. We would call that mental. God has struck you in the heart. We would call that emotional or spiritual. God has struck you in the body. From the sole of the foot to the top of the head, we would call that physical. God has smacked you everywhere you can be struck, and still you don't come to Him, to which God asked the question, where would you have me beat you today? Where would you have me strike you today? Where should I hit you now because you're not paying attention to anything I've done? Verse 7, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. So you get God's point. I have punished you and punished you. I have taken your land. I've taken your cities. I've taken your produce. I have left you alone. I have judged you in every possible fashion, and still you will not return to me. You are thick-headed. Turn over to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. Amos 4, verse 6. Right now, some of you are singing that Bible book song in your head, trying to figure out where Amos is. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. Notice now God's going to outline all the judgments they received and how they still would not come to Him. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. God says, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That doesn't mean they were dental hygienists. It means they had no food. And lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So famine didn't work. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the other part would not be rained on and would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. So famine didn't work, drought didn't work. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. So I sent a bug to kill all your crops, and you wouldn't come. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. So I brought war, and you still wouldn't come. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Now, do you catch what God's saying? I tried famine, it didn't work. I tried drought, it didn't work. I tried pestilence, it didn't work. I tried war, it didn't work. I tried natural disasters, it didn't work. Get ready. You're fixing to meet your God. It was to the point that you are so stubborn and so stiff-necked that you will not learn, and you're having to learn the hard way. We see it throughout the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3 says this, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. That's what Jeremiah found. You can read Ezekiel chapter 3 if we had time, in which God told Ezekiel, I'm not sending you to a people of unintelligible speech, but a people who should listen to you. But they won't listen to you because they won't listen to me. But I'll make your forehead as hard as their foreheads, Ezekiel. You can hear the warning. You could go on and read in Isaiah 28, in which God says, does God run the threshing wheel over wheat? Does God continue to beat the grain? And the image was, how many times do you have to beat your corn before it'll crack? How tough a nut are you, is what God is saying. I have crushed you, I have winnowed you, you will not return. Go into the New Testament in Matthew 23 and find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Remember saying, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. Read as Paul goes into the city of Corinth and he goes into the synagogue and starts preaching to the Jews. And they won't come and says they're blaspheming. And Paul shakes out his garment and says, your blood be on your own head. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And all throughout the Bible, we find Israel, this stubborn, obstinate people who will not return to the Lord, who will not obey the Lord. And because of that, they live continually the cursed life. And by the way, Israel today is under a curse. Even today, they have rejected the Messiah. They have turned away from Jesus by and large, not each Jew certainly. And because of that, Romans 11 says they've been broken off. And they are out there today as people that will someday return to the Lord, but now live a life that is cursed and not blessed because of the same stubbornness, because of the same obstinance we find all throughout Scripture. It is very simply the cursed life. And this morning, we have a text before us that does a very good job of painting for you what it looks like to live the cursed life. We've talked about the blessing over and over and time again, how great it is to have God on your side, how great it is to have God at your side, the blessing of provision, the blessing of protection, just the blessing of the presence of God. But this morning, we take a look to see what it would look like if you and I determined to withdraw from the Lord, disobey God, and would invite the curse. Here it is. This is the cursed life. And to see it, we'll look at five separate personalities this morning. The first one I simply want you to see is a cursed people. A cursed people, 24 through 29. Look at it. This is 2 Kings chapter 6, 24 through 29. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden our son." Now let's get over the shock of that a little bit, and we'll look at this passage a little closer. First, you realize that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has come back, right? Last week we saw that the marauding bands, all these border pests that were coming across and stealing and pillaging and all that, they've stopped. They're done. But Ben-Hadad didn't stop. He now has gathered his entire army and he has attacked Israel. And we are actually a pretty good ways into the war because at this point he has already completely circled the capital city. So this is not the beginning of the war. This is really the end of it, okay? His army has now circled the capital and he has cut off all supply of food, all supply of resources, and instead of going in and killing them with the sword, he's going to kill them with starvation. I won't let any food into that city. These people will starve to death in the city. I won't have to fight near as hard. All I have to do is encircle the city. They'll be dead in a little while, and that's particularly what has happened. And the writer brings us to the story at the height of desperation. And you can even see the severity in verse 25 as he takes us to the local market and says, "Do you want to see how hungry they are? Here's how hungry they are. A donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver." Now, if you know anything about Israel, you know a donkey in itself was unclean meat. So, I mean, they didn't eat a donkey, let alone a donkey's head. This is the worst part of an unclean animal, and they're given 80 shekels of silver. They can just take this old donkey's head home, pick on his ears a little while, get the cheek muscle, I don't know. They're starving to death here, so they're eating that. If that doesn't blow your mind, go ahead and read on that you can buy a fourth of a cab of dove's dung if you want to and go home and eat that. Whatever kind of food you can get, you can eat it. And we would read verse 25 and say, man, these people have absolutely hit rock bottom. And certainly that's what the king thought. Remember Jehoram? Certainly he thought that until the day he decided to take a walk along the wall. And so he climbs up on the wall and he's walking, and I don't know if he's talking to military commanders or what, but while he's walking on the wall, a woman sees him passing by. And in verse 26, she cries out, "Help, my lord, O king." Now certainly to Jehoram, that sounded like a ridiculous request. And notice the sarcasm with which he answers. "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" So basically he's saying, what do you want, lady? You want me to go down to the threshing floor and get you a bucket full of grain, or you want me to go down to the winepress and bring you a bottle of wine? What do you want? You know I don't have anything. You know I can't help. And it's nice to see that Jehoram doesn't mind blaming it on God. It's great to see an idolatrous, murdering, wicked man, and he blames all his trouble on God. But he says, if God won't help you, there's nothing I can do. And then in verse 28, he asks again, what is the matter with you? What is your problem? Can you not see we live in a city full of distress, full of starvation? Everybody's got problems, but you felt the need to cry out to the king to get your problem answered. What is it, lady? By all means, tell me, what is your problem? And notice her problem. It may be some of the most horrifying verses in the Bible. Verse 28. She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." Now, obviously, we pause a moment and just think about cannibalism. There you have a woman willing to boil her son and eat him. And I mean, this in itself is bad enough, but that's really not the shocking part of the story. The shocking part is the indifference this woman has. She's not mourning that her son is gone. She's upset that she doesn't get to eat another baby today. That's why she's mad. She doesn't think there's anything wrong with what she's done, so much so that she goes and tells the king. He's up on the wall and she's hollering out at him, "We boiled my son and ate him. And apparently the meal I had yesterday is not enough because I'm ticked that I don't get to eat another baby today." That's her problem. It's not just starvation. It is complete and total depravity. And we would read those two verses and say, could you ever imagine such a horrific thing taking place? God did. In fact, God prophesied it. God said it would happen. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy one more time. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And look at this. I just read to you to start this sermon, Moses saying, "I have laid before you life and death, the blessing and the curse," right? Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to actually start reading in verse 47. But if you were to start in verse 1, go ahead and start in verse 1. It's easier that way. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. I promise I won't read all the way to verse 47. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God," there it is again, obedience, right? "Being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." Now notice how the verses start. Verse 3, "Blessed shall you be in the city." Verse 4, "Blessed shall be the offspring." Verse 5, "Blessed shall be your basket." Verse 6, "Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." Verse 7 talks about the enemies bowing down to you. And indeed, he goes on and talks about blessings all the way through verse 14. "If you'll just obey me and seek my will, I will bless, 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 bless." Verse 15, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." So there it is again, the blessing and the curse, right? Verse 16, "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall your basket be and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." And on and on and on, it's the curse. Skip down with me now to verse 47. This is all curses he's listing all throughout there. You can go read it. Verse 47, though, comes a particular part of the curse I want you to see. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things, and He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you." Now God said, "I'm going to bring them on you. This will be part of the curse. They'll starve you until you eat your own children." Verse 54, look at this. "The man who is refined and very delicate." I don't know many men that want to be described that way, but he is a refined and very delicate man. This is a gentleman we're talking about here, right? Man's got dishpan hands. He's a nice, soft guy. He says, "But even this guy among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns." Now, did you hear that? You're going to have the nice men, the gentlemen, that are going to be eating their own children, but they're going to be so sorry and so selfish that they won't give any of their relatives a piece of their child to eat. Now, isn't that something? That's the curse here. They're going to be so consumed with eating their children, they won't even share part of their children with somebody else that's starving. Verse 56. The refined and delicate women among you. Now, these are the cream of the crop ladies here. Who would not venture, you want to see how delicate they are, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinedness. This is the type of woman that will not go outside barefooted. I mean, you carry her where she goes. She is prim, she is proper, she is delicate. But it says that even her shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter and toward her afterbirth, which she issues from between her legs, and toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. That's the curse. Now, we could look at these women on the wall and say, what kind of sorry, nasty women are they that would eat their own children? You know what God said? The most prim, proper, and delicate among you. It's called the curse. They're not above it. They're not beyond it. They have disobeyed the Lord, and the God has brought upon them the curse. Such starvation that they're even eating their own children. It's called the curse. You want to disobey God? You want to go against God and spurn the name of the Lord? You bring on yourself the curse, and that's what it looks like. So first, a cursed people. Let me show you another character or individual in this, and that is a confused king. A confused king. 2 Kings 6, 30 through 33. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, may God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. It's not the sound of his master's feet behind him. While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now let's talk about this confused king for a second. He's having a bad day already. The town's in dismay. The army surrounded him. He's walking on the wall, and all of a sudden this woman cries out, we ate my son. We can't eat her son. Would you tell her to go get her son so we can eat him? That's what the woman wants. And the king is horrified. That's why he ripped his clothes. That's what you did. He was horrified, and he ripped his clothes. And when he rips his clothes, the people down below on the wall, you know, obviously the king's screaming, ripping his clothes. The people are going to look. And when they look, and after he rips his clothes, they find out he has sackcloth on. Now, you've heard the term sackcloth throughout the Bible. It was a black fiber made of goat's hair. And you wore it anytime you were supposedly in a state of mourning or repentance. It was even kind of a form of self-abasement that you wore this real rough and coarse garment right next to your body. It was kind of a, I'm going to make myself suffer today idea. But he had on sackcloth beneath his body. And many people would look at that and say, well, then I don't get it. Why, if this king is repenting, why would God bring all this on his city? I mean, this doesn't make sense. You know, last week we saw that God delivered him from the rotting bands, and now the guy's repenting. Why doesn't God let up? Except when you read your Bible, you find out something. Scripture says he wore sackcloth, and sackcloth does not equal repentance. It's not the same thing. There is a difference between putting an outer garment on and actually repenting before the Lord. Wearing sackcloth doesn't make you right with God. In fact, there is no spiritual exercise that makes you right with God just when you do it. You remember the man Esau? He's a great illustration of this. Esau, the big red-headed hairy man, right? He comes in and he's starving. Same thing here. I'm hungry. And there's his delicate brother Jacob over here cooking some pea soup. And Esau comes in and says, I'm famished. Give me some of that red stuff. And Jacob says, sure. For your birthright. You let me be the firstborn and let me have all the possession. I'll give it to you. Esau says, well, I'm as good as dead. What's it matter? All right, fine. You've got it. And the Bible says he despised his birthright. Later on, he realized it was a bad thing. And look at what it says. This, you don't have to turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now you catch that. He found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now many people think if you just have a good boo-hoo fest with God, that's repentance. But it's not. Because God's not concerned about the state of your emotions, nor is He concerned about if you're wearing sackcloth underwear. He's not concerned about that kind of stuff. What He's looking at is the condition of your heart.
He wants to know if your heart is sorry. And he wants to know if you'll turn around and go the opposite direction. And he wants to know if your actions will change. Not if you'll change your garments and cry a little bit. That's not what he wants. Turn over to Joel chapter 2. It's another good one to find. Joel chapter 2. And listen to what Joel has to say. By the way, it's one book left of Amos. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Joel's talking about repentance, and it's people just like Jehoram, it's people just like Esau, who are just messing up repentance completely. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Says, "Yet now, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning." Now listen to this. "And rend your heart and not your garments." Boy, now that's a warning to Jehoram, isn't it? You want to rip something in two, rip your heart. Don't rip your clothes. Ripping your clothes doesn't mean anything. Change your heart. "Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Now, here's an example of how to repent. Look at this. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God?'" Now, did you find out what he was talking about, repentance? I think that you need to get to a point here, people, where you want God so bad that even if you're about to get married and you realize that you left your bride chamber and your bridegroom's room and you said, "Hey, getting back to God is more important. Bring the old men, the old women, the husbands, the fathers, the moms, the dads, all those people. Bring the children, the nursing infants. I don't care what you're doing. Nothing's more important than this. Come back to God. Don't just sit over there and cry. Don't just over there and rip your garments. And don't throw some big emotional display where you're throwing dust in the air. Actually change your life. And just for a second, why don't you let it appear that God is more important than your life?" And that's exactly what's going on here. The king is clearly confused about how to seek the favor of the Lord. Putting on sackcloth doesn't make you right with God. That is hypocritical repentance. And if you don't think that's hypocritical repentance, look at verse 31. We see his heart and we realize that Jehoram is not right with God. Then he said, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Now that's pretty rich, isn't it? Here we have an idolatrous, murdering, son of a Baal worshiper, blaming the problem of the country on Elisha. I'll tell you whose fault it is. It's Elisha's. We've been worshiping Baal. We've been worshiping those two golden calves of Jehoram. We've got cannibalism going over on this side of the city. But I'll tell you whose fault it is. It's Elisha's fault. We're going to go kill Elisha. What an idea. But we know why Jehoram's angry. We read it last week. Here I had the army of Ben-Hadad right here in my city, remember? They showed up in my town, and I asked Elisha twice, "Should I kill him? Father, should I kill him?" And remember, Elisha said, "No, don't kill him. It's not your prisoners. They're God's prisoners. You feed them. Let them go." And now you can hear Jehoram. Man, that darn Elisha. If I'd have just killed him when I had the chance, we wouldn't have this problem. But you have to remember, it wasn't Elisha who let the enemy go. Remember what we read earlier back in 1 Kings chapter 20? This is about Jehoram's daddy. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 34. "Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria.' Ahab said, 'And I will let you go with this covenant.' So he made a covenant with him and let him go." Now that's Ben-Hadad, the same king here, who was delivered to Ahab and Ahab didn't kill him. Later down in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 42, this is when a prophet shows up. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." It wasn't Elisha that let Ben-Hadad go. It was Ahab. The people that Elisha let go, according back to verse 23, never came back into Israel again. The people Elisha turned loose left. They never came back to Israel again. This is the guy that Ahab turned loose. So you can see Jehoram is confused. And if that's not enough, look at his next step. This is funny too, verse 32. "Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him." And probably the elders are coming to Elisha looking for some help. "And the king sent a man from his presence." No, he's going to go get Elisha's head, right? "But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, 'Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. It's not the sound of his master's feet behind him. Now, did Jehoram learn nothing? Isn't this what Ben-Hadad tried to do last time too? Elisha tells the secret counsels of the king. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're saying. You can't get the drop on Elisha. Now Jehoram thinks he can. I'll have a plan. We'll go get his head. Like, Elisha doesn't know what's going on everywhere else. I mean, the guy is clearly confused. He doesn't get it at all. But then look on down further. Look at verse 33. While he was talking with him, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord." Now that's true because it's the curse and it is from God. This evil is from the Lord. And then look at the statement. Here's Jehoram's question. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So now you see the second reason why he's mad at Elisha. What has Elisha told him to do? You can answer. Wait on the Lord. That's what he's told him to do. Jehoram, you need to seek God and you need to wait on God and let God deliver. But Jehoram's obviously confused. Let me tell you what wait on the Lord does not mean. We talk about it a lot. We read it all the time throughout Scripture. Wait on the Lord and He'll rise up like wings with eagles, right? This is Isaiah 40. But wait on the Lord does not mean remain in your sin while you wait on God until God determines to change His mind about not liking your sin. That's not what it means to wait on God. What Jehoram should have done in addition to waiting is gone and done something about those two golden calves Jehoram had built, right? While he was waiting, he should have done something about the wicked queen mother Jezebel who was killing the prophets. While he was waiting, he should have done something about the cannibalism going on between the two women on the other side of the city. It's not just wait until God says, okay, your sin doesn't bother me anymore, now I'll let you go. The idea is seek God, repent and return and wait for God's deliverance, but this is some kind of a confused king. He doesn't get it. So you see a cursed people, a confused king. Now look at a confident prophet. A confident prophet. This is chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Just briefly, Elisha is quite a contrast. Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." So Elisha shows up, and Elisha's a rock, isn't he? It doesn't matter. You've come to kill me. I don't care. We know Elisha. He'll call a bear out of the woods to maul you if he has to. It's no big deal to him. But the messenger comes up, and the king's there, and he's leaning on the king's hand, and Elisha says, "All right, I'll tell you what. God's going to deliver, and he's going to have so much food that basically you're going to sell food for pennies." It's going to be everywhere. And the servant of the king is so arrogant, he jumps up to Elisha basically to say, "What are you talking about? There's no way this could happen. If God were to open windows in heaven," and that's kind of an analogy of rain, "if God were to just send us a ton of rain, it still couldn't happen. This is impossible." But notice, Elisha does not waver at all. He tells him in verse 2, "All right, big boy, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat it. You won't taste of it." So you see this confident prophet, and he's set as a contrast to the rest of the people. The fourth person I want you to see is a curious leper. A curious leper. This is found in verse 3, and it's actually four of them. "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why do we sit here until we die?'" And you need to understand, first off, a little bit about the lepers here. Remember, the lepers were actually judged in Israel because they wouldn't seek God. Remember what Jesus said? There were many lepers in Israel's day, but only one was healed, Naaman the Aramean. Remember? It's because the lepers in Israel wouldn't seek God. So these are not just happy little sorry guys out here. They just won't seek God. And ordinarily, a leper had to dwell outside the city. And so what would happen is the scraps of food and the extras, they would throw it over the wall for the lepers to eat. But if you're paying that much money for a donkey's head and you're eating your own children and dove's dung, guess what? There's no food going over the wall, right? These guys are starving. They can't go in the city to get it. And out here is the Arameans, and they're kind of stuck in between. These lepers hanging around the outside of the wall with absolutely nothing to eat. They say, "Why do we sit here till we die?" Verse 4. "If we say we will enter the city, then famine is in the city and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. Now therefore come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we're just going to die." Verse 5. "They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there." Why was there no one there? "For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.'" So last time the army of the Arameans was here, God messed with their eyesight. This time he messes with their hearing. And they think they hear a great rumble of chariots, so much so that they're afraid, and they take off and they flee for their lives. Verse 8. When those lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them." So these are rich men now. "Then they said to one another, 'We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of a man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were. The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, When they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city. So the king's still confused. Did Elisha not just tell him, Yesterday you're going to eat this food? He's still doubting. He's still skeptical. He doesn't believe. One of his servants said, Please, let some men take five of the horses which remain. There are not many horses left in the city. Which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. They took therefore two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, Go and see. So you have this picture now where these four leprous men have an idea, saying, I tell you what, we're going to die here, we're going to die in the city. Why don't we go to the Arameans? And, you know, at very least they'll kill us, and maybe they'll kill us quickly, but there's a chance we might actually get some food. You know, if they got plenty, they may be throwing some away. We'll go get some off of their camp. And so they go and find it completely deserted. They find all the food they want. They're chowing down. They're eating. They're grabbing gold, running and burying it, and running back and grabbing gold and burying it. And one of them gets the idea. Wait, tomorrow people are going to wake up and see that the Arameans are gone. They're going to come to the camp. They're going to see that we were here, and they're going to wonder why we didn't share this food. We better go tell everybody, or else they're going to kill us tomorrow. So let's go tell them. So they go tell everybody and say, hey, there's plenty of food over here. Come and get it. In the meantime, you can see them all running, getting all they can get. The king won't believe them. Finally, they say, go out and see. But you have these leprous men that find out that God has actually delivered. God showed up and did what Elisha said he would do. He fulfilled prophecy with a great deliverance. Now, there's one more thing I want you to see. And this guy is really the point of the story. This is the one we're really supposed to be dealing with. And it is a crushed officer. Number five, a crushed officer. Look at verses 15 through 20. They went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. Now, you've already heard it twice. Once in verse 16, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 17, just as the man of God had said, he took this royal officer and said, you be in charge of divvying out the food. But people are so hungry, right, that what do? Man, they storm the pile of food, and they trample him until he dies. Now, verse 18, it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, Two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him at the gate and he died. Now here's what's interesting here. You get down to the end of this story, and we could have stopped at verse 16 and saw that he died according to the word, or at the end of verse 17, that he died according to the word of the Lord, and said, okay, prophecy fulfilled. But the writer of Kings went ahead in verses 18 and 19 and completely said it again. Did you notice that? Even gave the other man's statements. It's like he went through the story, and when he gets to the end, he gives the account one more time. And the whole idea here is because this is what you're supposed to remember. He doesn't want you to go home today thinking about eating donkey's heads of your own children or cannibalism or anything like that. He doesn't want you to go home today thinking about the lepers that are running and burying gold and all that. He wants you to go home today with this thought on your mind. When God says it's going to happen, what? It happens. Right. When God says I'm going to deliver, I'm going to deliver. And when God says I'm going to judge, I'm going to judge. This is the whole point to this story, and this is what the writer wants to make sure that you and I leave this place dwelling on, that God's word is absolute, 100% reliable. And when He says a blessing comes for obedience, then a blessing comes. And when He says a curse comes for disobedience, then a curse comes. You can put it in the bank. God's word is true. In Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. It will happen. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And that's exactly what Israel should have learned. We heard it in Deuteronomy. We've seen it all played out here in the book of Kings, that if you don't obey God, you get cursed. If you do obey God, you get blessed. And yet they would not believe it at all. And boy, you and I learned that today. If you don't get anything learned, that the Word of God is sure. You can go home today and you can read this Bible, and when God makes you a promise, take it to the bank. You can go home today and read this Bible, and when God promises a judgment, take it to the bank. We read in Sunday school this morning about Noah, the man who believed, had faith in the wrath of God. Never seen rain, never heard of a global killer, didn't know how it would happen. God said, I'm going to kill them all, and Noah said, I believe you. You say you'll do it, I believe you. And we talked in Sunday school about the countless thousands in the world today whom God says, I will judge this world. I will burn up the elements with intense heat. I will catch the entire heavens on fire. I will throw everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are. And people go, I doubt it. It won't happen. Faith in the wrath of God. When God says it will happen, it will happen. And boy, we learn that God's Word is true. Beyond that, learn how important it is to be obedient to the Word of God. You and I do understand this is not suggestions, right? God just didn't say, here, I got an idea. That's what Rebecca does when we go in the sanctuary. Here, I've got an idea. Over and over and over, I've got an idea. Let's try. That's not what God does. God doesn't just give you suggestions or ideas. God says, do this. And if you do it, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And you and I have to understand you cannot disobey the Word of God and expect to live a life of blessing. Which can't happen. You cannot reject the Word of God and expect to live a life of blessing. People go out in this life and they disobey God's commands. They don't even read His Word for one. They don't do what it says, and they bow their head before their meal and ask God to bless them. Do you understand it's impossible? You can't have a life of blessing if you're not walking in obedience to the Word of the Lord. Man, we ought to learn that, shouldn't we, in a country that's trying to get rid of God's Word like crazy? I'm not talking about schools that take the Ten Commandments down. I'm talking about pulpits without the Word of God, churches with disregard for the Word of God, homes that have no care for the Word of God whatsoever. If you leave it out, you're not going to be blessed, okay? It's just not possible. All you get is the curse. And this morning, if you sit here and say, man, you are right. And I can look at my life and say, I have not been seeking out the Word of God. And that I have learned, I have not obeyed. And it's no wonder my life is in shambles. It's no wonder I have no blessing. It's no wonder my life is characterized by the curse. I haven't been seeking God. And I haven't been obeying God. And you determine this morning, I think I want to get this right. Then do what Joel said and rend your heart and not your garments. Don't just walk out of this place with sackcloth on. Don't come make some emotional display down here at the front. Nobody cares to see that. But let your heart be broken in two before the Lord. And come back to God. He's the one you've offended. And say, Lord, I've blown this thing. I want to be obedient because I want your hand of favor on me. I want to be blessed. But beyond that, just learn today that the Word of God is trustworthy. Israel should have learned it all the way back in the desert. They never did. And now, X number of years later, they sit in Israel living a life that is truly cursed, all because they wouldn't listen to what Moses said. They just wouldn't obey God. They wouldn't love God. They loved the things of the world more. And now they're sitting here under a curse. They're having to learn the hard way. And the question becomes, what about us? Man, how much does it take? God asked the question, where will you be stricken again? What do I have to do to get you to come to me and trust me and obey me? You're constantly running into me and you're constantly going the other way. Your life is filled with a curse and not a blessing and you still won't turn to me. I just don't get it. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we do come to you letting you know that, Lord, we choose life. And we want the life of blessing. And Lord God, we know it's not just a box on a page that we put a check mark there, but that, Lord God, we choose life by obeying you. We choose life by loving you. We choose life by holding fast to you. That's the way we choose. And so, Lord God, I pray that each of us would leave this place today in obedience to you, in love with you, in submission to you, fully committed to you. Lord God, there are some in this place today that are not. They've never yielded their lives to you, even for salvation. Lord God, they've never turned to your word. They don't really care. They've never obeyed it, and they don't know why life is unfulfilling. They don't know why life is miserable. They don't know why there's no joy. But Lord God, it's because you've promised there is only a curse for those who disobey. And Lord, I pray that today you would teach them to choose life, to choose the blessing instead of the curse, to bow their knee and to bend their head under you, and Lord God, to submit fully to you, and to turn to your Son, Jesus, and allow him to be Lord of their lives, that they would confess him as Lord and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead and that they'd be saved. Lord God, we ask you to work that miracle today. We ask you to work in lives, Lord God, that we be a blessed people and not a cursed one, people that love you and seek you and obey you. Father, we're asking your Spirit to come and accomplish this work, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.